Morning, Cornerstone Church. I trust the Lord is keeping you during this time of a lot of change, a lot of uncertainty. We're praying for you all and missing you all. And just praying that the Lord would continue, as he does with all of his people, make you more like Jesus during this time. You know, we're living through a time that the word unprecedented is being used over and over again in terms of just a worldwide stress and fear and even loss in so many ways, physically, financially. And I trust that this has been causing you to become more strong rather than more weak in your Christian life. But that's not something that we can take for granted, is it? Stress often produces weakness instead of strength. It's only in the believer who is holding on to Christ that it can produce strength. I remember many years ago when I was living in Maharashtra, in Pune, we had an earthquake when I was a young boy in September 30th, 1993. Some of you may remember this. It was 6.3 magnitude earthquake with the epicenter in Latur district. Over 10,000 people lost their lives. 25 villages were wiped out. And we were surprised. We had never had earthquakes before, but it exposed the fact that there was a stress on the Indian subcontinent because of the Indian plate pushing into Asia. And that stress was producing cracks around the country, and it produced this horrible and devastating earthquake. Well, we're living in a world right now that is filled with pressure and stress. God's desire is that we develop endurance and grow in joy rather than cracking under that pressure. But we can only do it when we look to his word and then we look at our hearts and look at even our weaknesses, which specifically has to do with our sin, right? Where does cracks under stress come from? It comes from remaining sin. So I wanted to encourage you in the battle against sin. Don't forget that we're always fighting our sinful hearts, especially during times like this. I think we can let down our guard and maybe let temptation take over in different ways. And so I draw your attention to a passage that helps us to deal with sin when we encounter stressful and pressure-filled situations. And it's James chapter 1. In verses 13 through 15. So let's look at the text. I'm going to read it for you. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The book of James is dealing with trials in the lives of believers. And until this point in chapter 1, he has been talking about external trials and how the word for trials in Greek, parasmos, is on the outside. It's pressure and situations that cause us to be under a lot of stress. But now in this text that I just read, he uses that same word, but he changes it into a verbal form from a noun form. And it's the word that is found several times in verse 13, 14, and 15 as tempted, perazo. The external situation, and this is a twist on words that James is using in the Greek, the external pressure of life can cause internal pressure of sin. And that is something that we need to fight against. Are you experiencing those kinds of struggles? I'm sure we are in different ways because we are weak. And this text is drawing us through the Holy Spirit to be strong rather than weak. And so James gives us in this passage three resolutions that we need to make to guard our heart against sinful temptation. Three resolutions that we need to make to guard our heart against sinful temptation, especially in pressure, in stressful situations. So I trust that the Holy Spirit would encourage you, even with this passage this morning, in these three resolutions. The first resolution is found in verse 13, and it is this. When we experience pressure and we feel tempted to sin, we need to make sure that we don't defend ourselves. And so let me put this in the form of a resolution. James is saying, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And what is that basically? Blaming God, blaming other people, defending your sin by saying it's not your sin. So the resolution number one is this. Forsake your defense of sin. Forsake your defense of sin. Isn't it what Adam did in the Garden of Eden? The woman you gave me. And basically he was blaming God, blaming his wife even for his sin. And this is one of the greatest ways in which I and you will not deal with our sin by saying, it's not my fault, but it's something around me. Let no one say, James says. This is a command. Never make this claim. Terminate this suggestion. It's the idea also that we have a habit of making this defense. And he's saying, stop it. Our basic defense of sin is boiled down by the Holy Spirit into one statement. I am being tempted by God. Now, we love to blame our sin on someone or something else, right? Consider the different ways in which we might do this. You might think of other ways. And I'm just looking at my own heart here. But evaluate yourself. Sometimes we blame our bodies for our sin. I have a headache. Or I haven't had enough coffee. It's been a very tough day. I have a short fuse. I suffer from depression. Sometimes we blame our circumstances. You know, if you knew what kind of work environment I'm in. My children, they're so difficult. They drive me crazy. And all this kind of language is just ways of putting our sin on something besides ourselves. Sometimes we look at our whole history and our background. And I know that this can have some effect on our lives, but we can't blame our sin on this. For example, my background, I had a difficult childhood. I was scarred in my childhood. And there may be truth in that, but don't blame your sin on this. My wife or my husband or my marriage frustrates me with their lack of love, cooperation, and respect. Again, it's very subtle. There are elements of truth, I'm sure, in your lives in these struggles. But while all these facts may be true, this is what the Bible is teaching us. They're not the cause of sin. When James uses the phrase tempted by God, he's analyzing our souls, our psyche. And he's saying, you know, we're very clever. We would not say directly that God is the agent that made us sin, but we're saying indirectly, God, the people that you created, the body that you created, the circumstances that you created, are the reason why I am sinning. It's not me, but it's what you have put me in, Lord. And so James is helping us to see that ultimately, whenever we say that something around us is causing us to sin, we're saying that directly or indirectly, God, you, and the situations and the people that you made are what makes me sin. Doesn't this make this blame game theologically into a really stark and horrible reality, right? We're actually blaming God, like Adam, our forefather in the Garden of Eden. We're saying, the woman that you gave me, Lord. And so ultimately, it's you that are the one who is to be at fault rather than me. This is blasphemy, and the Holy Spirit is confronting us with this blasphemy and saying, don't do that. And if you're convicted by that right now, you might be asking the question, how can I stop doing this? How can I stop blaming God for my sin? And James very quickly and pastorally gives us in verse 13, look at verse 13, two ways in which we can kill this thinking of blaming God for our sin and defending our sin. He says, first of all, meditate on God's character. He said, for God cannot be tempted by evil. You know, he's untemptable, literally. Never ever think when you're in a situation of sin that maybe even God wants sin to happen in this situation. He doesn't. Evil has no appeal to God. He is holy, holy, holy. He asks us to be holy as he is. His eyes, Habakkuk 1:13, are too pure to approve evil. And he cannot look on wickedness with favor. He always hates sin and loves righteousness. There's no cosmic game of chess where God is somehow gleefully happy that we are failing. He doesn't ever want us to sin, and he doesn't love sin. No matter how tough the situation, remember that God loves holiness, and therefore you must love holiness. His passion should be our passion. Meditate on God's character. He is holy. But secondly, meditate on God's purposes. It says in verse 13 in the end, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Because God is holy and sovereign, he never puts us in a situation where the only way out is going to be sin. God never creates circumstances and situations where the purpose is going to be sin. So the failure is not in what God has created. The failure is ours. There is some biblical way of moving out of this situation instead of sinning to be more like Jesus. And you haven't found it. And you need to get on your knees and ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, help me to work through this difficult situation, this difficult relationship, this difficult financial loss, this difficult workplace in such a way that I will not sin. And he will let you, once you humble yourself, to find that solution. And that's, I think, the rest of the text. So if sin doesn't come from God, we must stop blaming our circumstances. We must stop blaming anything around us for our sin. Then what's its source? Obviously, the source is what? Me. We have met the enemy, and the enemy is ourselves. And so the second resolution is, once your defenses are down and you say, Lord, help me to not blame anybody around me or anything around me, you must then deal with, and this is really a healing process, isn't it? Deal with the sin that is in your own heart, instead of your wife, instead of your job, instead of your body, instead of your kids. The sin is you, and this will be where you will experience victory. Verse 14 gives us the second resolution. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by, and catch this, his own lust. That's the only place we need to look. That's the only place we need to fight. That's the only place we need to take care of. You know, you may be saying, but aren't people around me sinning as well? Yes, they are, but that's not your responsibility. That's between them and God. In your life, your only responsibility and the only person that you can, by the help of the Holy Spirit, change is yourself. And so the second resolution is, fight the dominance of sin in your flesh. It's in your own lust, in your own flesh, in your own heart. Verse 14, but in contrast to verse 13, the wrong way of working, this is the right way of thinking, the right way of working. Each one, he's emphasizing, my business is to look at my heart. You know, Jesus even reminded us, we're so good at looking at the speck in our wife's eye, in our brother's eye, in our fellow church member's eye. And if you have a whole list of all the things that people around you are sinning, you have fallen into that rebuke of Jesus in Matthew 7. He says, get the log out of your own eye. Your sin is greater than any sin you can see in other people's hearts. Each one is tempted. This is our experience of falling into sin when he is what? Carried away and enticed by his own lusts. This is where the battle is. Our own lusts is the cravings of our heart from which sin springs forth. Lust is speaking of a very strong passion. When I was a kid, I used to read a book called The Man-Eaters of Kumau by Jim Corbett. I don't know if any of you have heard of it. And he talked about how when a lion or a tiger particularly became a man-eater and they tasted somehow weird, apparently very tasty human flesh and human blood, the lust for human beings and human flesh is so strong that tigers don't want to eat anything else anymore. and they become addicted to us. And that's scary, isn't it? And so Jim Corbett used to go around and kill these man-eaters because there's no way to cure them. And in a similar way, there's no way to cure the sinner except through Jesus Christ, except through the Holy Spirit. And if you're saved, that's the beginning of that victory. If you're not saved, then that's the only way you can experience victory, is to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, save me from my sin through the power of the cross. But if you are a believer today, James gives us a couple of ways in which we need to keep fighting these remaining lusts. We are saved, but we're fighting remaining sin. Sin does not reign over us anymore, but it remains in our heart. And there are two ways in which lusts attack us. He talks about in verse 14, we are carried away or dragged away, and then we are enticed. The word for carried away or dragged away is a word that is used in hunting or fishing. It means to take something out of its hiding place. It shows the intensity of lust to take us away from holiness and the goodness of God, and to put us into sinful lifestyle and sinful temptation. In a moment, sinful temptation can change you from being a good and godly Christian to being someone who's hooked into the lust of money, the lust of, you know, sexual desire, the lust of drugs, the lust of alcohol, the lust of anger, the lust of jealousy. You can go through the whole Ten Commandments and you can just say, how did I become like this? And it's because of the way in which sin can drag you away from the goodness of God into the emptiness of sin. It talks about also, not only are we dragged away, but we're also enticed. And this is the idea of being baited, being offered a promise, like a juicy worm is offered to a fish, and it bites it, and before it knows it, it's hooked and killed. And so sin offers us these promises of, just do this one time, and you will be happy, and you will be fulfilled. You will be everything that you cannot be. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is the slave of sin. And sin promises people all kinds of things. It promises all kinds of things. What are the promises that maybe you are tempted to listen to in your friendships in the world, in your workplace in the world, and maybe just looking at the internet and TV, advertisements even. Sometimes we need to shut them off because they're tempting us to think about the promises of the world that are against the promises of holiness. And especially when you're going through trials, isn't it? You're in the pressure cooker of trials. You think that you're suffering. You think that, oh man, my life is so tough. And then you listen to the promise of sin. And it says, I will give you rest, right? The serpent told Eve, I will make you happy. I will make you wiser than God. I will give you comfort. I will give you recognition. I will make you famous, more famous than God. I will give you money. You need to say no to all these promises. How do we escape these clutches? It's again being filled with the word. Brother, sister, are you being filled with the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1, that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, more than the promises of this world? This is where the battle is fought, in our minds, in what we believe is better. Do you believe that the world and its jobs and its promises and its money is better than Jesus and the gospel? Some of you may have lost your jobs even, or maybe you're in process of losing your job. And can you be content while God will take you through the journey, and he will provide for your needs and his timing? But can you be content with what you have in Jesus? And learn to live. I know it's difficult, but learn to live hoping and expecting that the life that he is giving you that is to come is better than the life that the world can give you right now. So we need to forsake our defense of sin. We need to fight the attraction of sin in our flesh. And then finally, verse 15, we need to fear the destructiveness of sin. Verse 15, then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Instead of ultimately giving us what it promises, Satan is a liar. Sin is a liar. And it always promises temporary pleasure, but eternal death. And sometimes even right now, death. So we need to fear this. We need to get a hold of the reality of this. Sin, in truth, always kills us, and it kills our family members and kills others around us. And James uses the terms of giving birth in verse 15, in terms of the life cycle of sin. He says, first, our lust or our desires conceive or produce sinful thoughts and actions. And the idea of sin is thinking that is against God's law, God's mind, and the things that God loves. We become against God. And finally, as these actions grow in our lives, they bring forth or they produce, in terms of birth, death. And even though sin promises life, it always produces a miscarriage. Death, in terms of, I think, in this verse, both physical death, even in this life, and then ultimately spiritual death in the life that is to come. I've sat in counseling with so many that have, in tears, destroyed their marriage because of their sin, destroyed their children because of their sin, destroyed their jobs because of their sin. And they're sitting in the ash heap and just crying. And in some ways, you read the life of David, right? Isn't that an illustration? He lost everything, his family, his kingdom, because of his sin. There is no way to get some of those things back. The consequences, the scars, sometimes can last a long time, a whole lifetime. God can forgive, but you can kill a lot of relationships. You can kill a lot, brother and sister, right now. If you're thinking of sinning, you're at the brink of doing a lot of damage. Stop right now and run back to Jesus. And James wants us to be vividly aware of the deadly effects of sin. You know, learn from the lessons of those who have destroyed their lives because of the sin that you are tempted to think about right now, and run back to Jesus, because he is always true and his promises are always life-giving. They're not like Satan's promises. I was reading some years ago about Eskimos in the Arctic Circle and how they kill and hunt wolves and use them to even get meat. The Eskimo takes a blade, a knife, a sharp knife, and he coats it with animal blood, and then he allows that blood to freeze. Then he takes another layer of blood and coats it, and takes another layer and covers that knife blade till you can't see the knife blade, and the knife blade is completely hidden and concealed by frozen blood. And then he fixes the hilt of that knife in the snow with the blade up. And a wolf, which has a sensitive nose sometimes that can smell miles away, suddenly gets the scent of this blood in the snow. And he comes to it and he begins to lick it and he starts tasting it. And initially he's this licking the blood that the hunter has put on the blade, but eventually he licks that blood off and he's getting to the sharp edge of the knife, and his tongue starts to get lacerated by that blade. But the wolf can't tell the difference anymore between the blood that he was licking and his own blood, and he begins to drink his own blood and just licks it and licks it, lapping the blade until he begins to suck his own blood dry. And this is how Eskimos kill wolves, where the lust that the wolf has for blood causes him, and his own desire for blood causes him to kill himself. And the Eskimos are able to capture that dead carcass. Well, that's what we are when we succumb to the desires of sin, and to the desires of the flesh, and to the promises of Satan. And our choices in trial, James is reminding us, are basically two. Believe the promises of sin, and you might get to heaven, but barely by the skin of your teeth, by destroying all the goodness that God may have given you in your family, in your job, and in your life. Or believe in God, even during this time, no matter what pressure you're in. Maybe you've lost money, but believe that the treasures of heaven are better. Maybe you've lost friendships because of some of the stands that you've taken for Jesus. But believe that God will give you relationships and family and the church of God that are tenfold more than this world can give you. Maybe you've lost even physical strength in this life, but believe that God is able to renew your heart and renew your soul with the milk of His Word more than anything that this world can do. Brothers and sisters, run to God, run to Jesus, run to the church, run to fellowship, run to the Word of God. It is more satisfying during these times of pressure than anything that this world has, right? Silver and gold and the trifles of this world are nothing compared to the honey of the Word of God and the honey of the Holy Spirit and the life that you can have in Christ. May that be your desire. May that be your satisfaction. May that be your portion, even during this time. And may the Lord continue to help you to be strong rather than weak, even during these pressure-filled times. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the warning we receive from this passage. And we pray that you would help us even as we go through the stress of these last few months and even the coming weeks, Lord, to not be a people that would crack and succumb to the promises of this world and of Satan, but we would be firm and we would say, though this world, we may lose this world, though we may lose our kinsmen, though we may lose our friends, though we may lose our job, Jesus, you are enough. Your word is enough, and we will stand in you. And help us in that standing, Lord, to even become an encouragement to other believers around us and to become a gospel witness to our neighbors, Lord, who need to see a joy that is greater than anything that this world can offer, a joy that is undefeatable, a joy that shows that Jesus is satisfying. Help us to be your witnesses. We ask in His precious name. Amen.